At this time, it is my pleasure to introduce our evangelist, our dear brother Dan Girard. I'm not going to give a long introduction because he is going to introduce himself, give some testimony, and then preach his message. So at this time, Pastor Dan Girard.
What a delight it is for me to have the opportunity of being here with you for this special season of revival emphasis. We're going to have camp meeting here, and I hope that you have put on your schedule and agenda the attending of these sessions. They will pass very rapidly. Tonight we'll be meeting at 6, tomorrow evening at 6, and then Monday evening through Wednesday we'll be meeting at 7 each evening. I want to share with you a part of my testimony today of how I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I tell people sometimes you can argue with my doctrine, but you can't argue with my testimony. Would you bow your hearts together with me in prayer? Father, we pause to thank you for what we have experienced with you and one another during this time of worship and fellowship together. And I thank you, Father, for the opportunity now of sharing a part of my testimony with these, your children. And I offer myself as a vessel of fresh and new into your hands at this very moment. Please cleanse me with the washing of the blood of your dear Son. Please anoint me with the power of your sweet Holy Spirit, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, so that your purpose, your design purpose, might be accomplished for each of us as individuals, as families, and as a church collective. Because as I pray, and praises for victories I give in Christ's name, amen. I was born on December 12, 1948, not too far from here in Augusta, Georgia. But I was born again on May the 24th, 1964, in a small Pentecostal church, not too far from this church, here in Aiken, South Carolina. I became a Christian in this general area, in the Congregational Holiness Church. Shortly after that conversion experience, I began reading through the Book of Psalms as part of my daily devotions. And when I came to Psalm 31, the Lord wrote indelibly in my mind and heart verses 1, 2, and 3. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. The closing words of verse 3 became a part of my daily prayer, because at that time in my life, I thought I knew what I was going to be when I grew up. I was going to be a professional baseball player. I envisioned my name being in lights on one stadium after another as I pitched no-hitter after no-hitter. But God had other plans for my life. As the summer of 1964 was coming to a close, my stepfather and I attended a business conference session of the Congregational Holiness Church in the mountains of North Carolina. While there, God called me to preach. For several weeks, I shared that with no one. Finally, one Sunday morning, I pulled my pastor aside and said, "Pastor, God has called me to preach." And I'll never forget the expression that came across his face as he smiled and responded, "He has, huh? We'll see about that. You're going to preach this coming Wednesday night." And so Sunday evening, he announced to the congregation that I would be preaching my first sermon. And I went home and began practicing, rehearsing what I was going to say, thinking with my first sermon, I was going to turn my part of the world upside down. Well, as a general rule, there were very few folk present for Wednesday evening prayer meeting. But that night, when we rounded the last curve and came in view of the church, there were cars everywhere. Went inside was wall-to-wall people. It seemed to me as though the entire city of Augusta, Georgia, had come out to hear this young 15-year-old boy preach his first sermon. I sat on the front pew. We had our song service, our testimony service, our prayer service. And then the pastor announced that I was going to preach. I stood to attention, walked up on the platform, took my place behind the pulpit, opened my Bible, lifted my head, and became petrified. My hands started to tremble, my knees started to shake, and it felt as though someone was taking a large piece of cotton and pressing it down my throat that was becoming drier with every passing second. And that sermon that was to turn the world upside down wasn't a sermon at all. Wasn't a sermonette. Wasn't even a good talk. Lasted for a few seconds. I closed my Bible, walked off the platform, seated myself, asking this question. God, have you made a mistake? Have you really called me to preach? As I was leaving the building that evening, an elderly gentleman I'd never seen before and have never seen since, and I've wondered on occasion what kind of personality he was, came to me and asked, "Son, may I share something with you?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "Son, if you had gone into the pulpit the way you came out of the pulpit, you would have come out of the pulpit the way you went into the pulpit." And I must confess that that just did not make sense to me. But that night as I lay on my bed and was in meditation and reflection, it became clear. You see, I had gone into the pulpit with a great deal of confidence and had come out with tremendous humility. And he was saying if I had gone into the pulpit with more humility, I would have come out with more confidence. And so I learned a very valuable lesson that first encounter behind God's sacred desk. The everlasting gospel is not to be preached in my intellect. It's not to be preached in my emotions. The everlasting gospel is to be preached under the anointing power of God's Holy Spirit. And when we attempt to do otherwise, we will come short of God's calling for our lives. Well, that wasn't my last opportunity to speak. Various invitations started coming in, and I started traveling around the area holding youth revivals and meetings. Graduated from Butler High School in Augusta and went to a Pentecostal junior college in North Georgia, and then transferred to a Pentecostal seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. At that time, it was called Holmes Theological Seminary. As far as I know, Holmes is the oldest continuing Pentecostal school in existence. It started in 1898. It was a school that put a lot of emphasis on faith, a lot of emphasis on rules and regulations. One of those rules was what we students referred to as Rule Number 12. Very simply stated, Rule 12 said that there was to be no communication between members of the opposite sex who were single. The young men sat on one side of the classroom, young ladies on the other. Young men sat on one side of the dining room, young ladies on the other. Young men sat on one side of the church building, young ladies on the other, and the church members right down the center aisle. There was to be no talking, no note passing, no prolonged glances. Now, at that time in my life, I thought I knew what I needed to be a successful preacher. I thought that if I had a Botany 500 suit with a Hickok belt, floor-shine shoes, a white Cadillac with a black vinyl top, a wife who had blonde hair, could play the piano with one hand and the organ with the other hand, watch out, Billy Graham, Old Roberts, Jimmy Swaggart, here comes Danny Girard. One day I stood up in Old Testament Bible class, as we brethren did, to give the ladies the courtesy of leaving first. And I just happened to look across the room, and my eyes landed on the face of the most beautiful girl I'd ever seen in my life. Everywhere I looked the next few days, there she was. And I wasn't purposely seeking her out, but she was just there. And it wasn't long before these feelings started welling up in my heart, and I knew that I was being attracted to her. Couldn't talk to her, couldn't write her a note, better not even be caught looking her direction, but I was being attracted to this young lady. But I fought against it because she did not fit my idea of the wife I was to marry. Number one, she could neither play the piano or the organ. And secondly, she didn't have blonde hair. But there she was. Finally, last year, I decided I needed to go visit her over the Christmas holidays. Now, you need to understand that for a gentleman to visit a lady, either during Christmas or during the summer break, we had to get permission from the president of the seminary. If I had gone to visit her without his permission, he found out we both would have been expelled from school and not allowed to return. And so for weeks, I'm working up nerve to go visit her. Finally, my nerve was at the right pitch and level. I walked across the street to where the president lived, knocked on his door, and he invited me into his study. And I'm standing there, not saying a word. On his desk was a small Chihuahua dog. And that little Chihuahua dog was barking and lunging at me, and I was becoming more petrified with every passing second. And finally, Dr. Beecham said, "Well, Brother Gerard, what do you want?" And with stammering lips, I said, "Dr. Beecham, I would like your permission to visit Miss Jenkins over the Christmas holidays." And when I said that, he leaned back in his large chair and he started to laugh. And I can close my eyes now, and I can still see his 80-year-old cheeks just bouncing up and down. And I'm wondering, why is this man laughing at me? Is my hair messed up? Is there something on my tie? Why is this man laughing at me? Finally, he had his feel of laughter, and he leaned forward. There was a glimmer in his eye. He said, "Well, Brother Gerard, there have been a couple of other fellows that have also asked to see Miss Jenkins over the Christmas holidays. I'm going to give you permission, and I want you fellas to fight it out." Well, I was kind of like that little Chihuahua dog on his desk. The same height I am now, but weighed less than 130 pounds, but I had a big bark. And I found out who those other two fellows were, and in no uncertain terms, I told them, "I better not see you near Wilson, North Carolina. I better not hear of you being near Wilson, North Carolina. I better be the only one to show up." Well, my bark paid off, and I was the only one to visit Rebecca Jean Jenkins that Christmas. First time I'd ever been with her. We spent a few days of romantic encounter, and being the bold, brazen young man I was then and still am today, I decided to ask her to marry me. And I was looking for the most beautiful place in all of Wilson to ask her to be my wife. And I drove around, about to give up. But as we were driving back down the road toward her home, I saw the most beautiful place in all of Wilson, North Carolina. It was that little Pentecostal church where she grew up. And so I wheeled my little 1965 burgundy Mustang with a black vinyl top, 3-speed into the parking lot. Walked around, opened the door, took her by the hand, walked up the steps, stood there holding both of her hands, looking deep into her dark brown eyes, asking, "Rebecca, will you marry me?" Well, I was expecting her to yell yes. But I had made her wait, and now it was my turn. And I stood there, and I stood there, and stood there, waiting until finally she gave me a positive answer. Took her back to the girls' dormitory the 1st of January. Saw her every day for 5.5 months. Knew she was making plans for a wedding in June. She had the engagement ring I gave her in hiding. She could not wear it. I couldn't talk to her, couldn't write to her, better not be caught looking in her direction. You talking about a miserable young man, I was miserable. We graduated the end of May, and after spending less than 2 weeks together, we were married in that little Pentecostal church in Wilson, North Carolina. In just a few months, we will celebrate our 44th wedding anniversary. And I love that girl more today than when we said I do on June the 28th, 1970. Because there is a principle that goes like this. If we will seek first God and His kingdom, God will what? God will add or plus everything we need in our lives for victory and success according to His word, His will, and His way for our life and living. 1970 was a good year for me. Not only did I marry the girl of my dreams, not only did I graduate with my bachelor's degree in theology, but I was ordained at the age of 21 into the gospel ministry. In 1971, the denomination of which I was a member decided to open its first Bible college in Griffin, Georgia. I was working on my master's degree in theology at that time from a Baptist seminary. And so I was invited to come and be a professor. I went and I taught Greek, I taught Old Testament, and biblical theology. Just a few days after the school year opened, there was a young man who came to our campus to check us out, who had grown up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but had just recently become a Christian. How many of you know there's a difference between having your name on a church roll and the Lamb's Book of Life? You know there's a difference, right? Well, this young man had grown up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, had just recently become a Christian, and he told us he just wanted to study the Bible to find out if what he had been taught was really correct or not. He came to me and offered to sell me his entire library. He just wanted to study the Bible. I asked what he had. He told me he had a complete commentary set written by his denomination. He had a number of books written by various authors, among whom was a lady by the name of Ellen G. White. When he mentioned Ellen G. White's name, something clicked in my mind and heart. And I remember that I had been taught that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was not a Christian church. They were a cult. They did not believe in salvation through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. They believe in gnawing and clawing one's way into the kingdom of God by keeping the old, outdated law. I was taught that Ellen G. White was a false prophetess that was used by Satan to give rise and impetus to this cult of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And so I thought to myself, I'm going to buy his library and I'm going to nail them to the wall. I'm going to crucify them. I'm going to expose to the entire Christian world who and what they really are. And so I bought his entire library, and we never saw him again. I have wondered on occasion what kind of personality he was. The following Sunday morning, I was on the way to a preaching appointment, turning my radio dial, looking for some gospel singing or preaching. And just as I pulled up into the churchyard, I heard a deep, resonant, rather compassionate sounding voice as he was concluding his presentation. And I only caught the last six words, quote unquote, "This is where we are today." That's all I heard him say. The announcer came on and gave the name of the program, and I didn't get that because I was watching out for the car in front of me. Didn't want to hit it in the rear. I was driving my Cadillac that time. I did get my Cadillac. And by the way, I did get my wife to dye her hair blonde one time. But I was watching out for the car in front of me and didn't want to hit it in the rear. But I did get the address. It was very easy to remember. He said if we would like more information to write the name of this place, Post Office Box 55, Los Angeles, California. On Monday morning, I sat down and wrote a note in question form, "Where am I today?" Fold it, put it in an envelope, sealed it, stamped it, didn't put the name of the place, just Post Office Box 55, Los Angeles, California, and no zip code. Didn't know if I would ever hear anything. Lo and behold, a few weeks later, I received a whole stack of material, a complete study course, on the books of Daniel and Revelation from a place called the Voice of Prophecy, which I later learned was a Seventh-day Adventist media ministry. And I thought to myself, that's strange that I should receive this study course on Daniel and Revelation, because I had already decided I was going to continue my education, do my doctorate work in theology, and I was going to concentrate on prophecy, focusing on Daniel's 1260 days and Daniel's 70 weeks. And here God puts those books in my hands. So I was reading those books I purchased from that person. I started in that course of Daniel and Revelation, and something strange started happening in my mind and heart. Because every time I would read something new and different to me, put it to the acid test of God's Word, it always came out right. In fact, across the pages of my notes, I started writing three words: "It is written." Not knowing there was another Seventh-day Adventist media ministry by that same title. After just a few weeks, I started reading, using that material to develop my lesson plans for that Bible college. And the students and some of the other professors started coming to me and saying, "Where are you getting that material? That's the best stuff we have ever heard. And do you think I was about to tell them where I was getting that material?" Not on your life. I liked my little paycheck too much. Well, in 1973, God moved me away from there to a pastorate in North Georgia. When I went to the hospital to visit one of my members, and I was introduced to his roommate, who was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. His name was Woodrow Whidden. We call him Woody. And I thought to myself, I need to get to know this man, because what I have read in their publications is biblical. But maybe over the years, they had left the printed page, and that's why they were called a cult. I need to get to know this man. Woody was interested in studying the baptism of God's Holy Spirit. I was interested in studying end time prophecy. And so periodically, we got together for prayer and Bible study. And I discovered that that Seventh-day Adventist pastor was a genuine Christian. He loved Jesus. We were both part of the same family of God. One day Woody called me and said, "Dan, I'm going to be leaving this area. I'm moving to New England to pastor a district of churches there. And I must confess to you that I became angry with God. I became very bitter, because I could not understand why God had led this man into my life, and I'd learned so much from him, and now why God was leading him out of my life. And I became angry with God." In 1974, I was finishing up my work on my doctorate degree in theology, and I thought to myself, I can now teach my church on end-time prophecy. And so I started a series of lectures on Daniel's 70 weeks. And everything went beautiful until we came to the 70th week of Daniel. But when I began to present Daniel's 70th week in the historical context, a bad spirit developed in that church, and I was asked to resign because I was teaching false doctrine. I moved my wife and our daughter, and she was expecting our second child, back to Augusta, Georgia, my home. And I said, "God, I will never preach again. I have given 10 years of my life to Bible exploration and proclamation, and this is how I'm treated. I'm asked to resign my pulpit in shame and humiliation before the entire Pentecostal world. Never again will I be burned like this." For 2 years, I kept that vow. One day I was home alone. My wife and daughters were out shopping, which they enjoyed doing and still enjoy very much doing. And I was sitting in that easy chair that Rebecca had bought me. And I began reflecting back over the past 12 years of my life. Some of it had been close to the Lord, and at that time I wasn't close to Jesus. And the tears begin to gently trickle down my cheeks. My weeping became more and more profound, and my body actually began to quiver almost uncontrollably. And with all the strength and energy I had, I pushed myself from that chair. I walked into the living room where my small desk was located. I leaned down, and from that bottom drawer, I took out that doctoral dissertation, hundreds of pages, thousands of words, and held it in my hands. And as I held that doctoral dissertation in my hands, I thought, if it wasn't for my exploration, if it wasn't for my discovery, if it wasn't for my eagerness to share my findings, I would still be active in the gospel ministry today. It's all because of this paper. And I started to tear. And I tore, and I tore, and I tore. And when finally I could tear no finer, I wadded it all together, tossed it in the wastebasket, dropped to the floor, started pounding and screaming at the top of my lungs, God, is there not a people? Is there not a people on the face of this earth who really want to hear all you have to say? God, is there not a people? After all that bitterness and anguish was released, God, through His Holy Spirit, as only He can, whispered to my spirit, son, just be patient. There are a few more lessons to learn. In just a few months, I was back in the gospel ministry. And I was like a bird let out of a cage. Because until I die, a preacher am I. We were called to pastor in Greenville, South Carolina, and then we were called to pastor in Irving, Texas. Irving, Texas was a beautiful church. It would seat about 250, 300 people. But when we went there, there was no one attending. Counting my wife, two daughters, and myself, the first Sunday morning, we had 25 in attendance. It was like a graveyard. They all sat on one side of the church. But I knew that was where God wanted me. And so we started to love those people, started to visit, and we started to grow. 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. What a day when we broke 100. After 1 year, we started a Christian school with 11 students, wound up the year with 26 students and money in the bank. When I went there, I took a cut in salary. And they said, Pastor, if you will come here, every 3 months we will readjust your salary according to the blessings of God. They furnished me a parsonage rent-free, paid all my utilities, my insurance, all of the amenities, gave us a food pounding about every 2 weeks. One of the couples bought me a brand new Dodge Omni. We were happy. We were growing spiritually. We were growing financially. We were growing numerically. When one person in that church rejoiced, they were all happy. When one wept, we all cried. After 2 years, church board came to me and said, Pastor, you have never taught us anything we disagree with yet. Will you teach us on end time prophecy? And I thought, wow, this is the church God's going to use to get the attention of the Pentecostal world. And so I started that series of lectures on Daniel's 70 weeks. Everything went beautiful until we came to the 70th week. When I began to present the 70th week in the historical context, the same bad spirit that had developed in North Georgia developed in Irving, Texas, and I cut that series out. Church board met, came to me and said, Pastor, we love you. We don't want you to leave. Just don't teach anymore in this church on end time prophecy. And I knew something was about to happen because it was like fire shut up in my bones. My wife and I attended the General Conference session in Oklahoma City that year, 1981. And on the way home, I said, Rebecca, we need to pray. Because I don't know what God wants me to do. Maybe God wants me to start my own church. I won't have to worry about elders. I won't have to worry about deacons. I won't have to worry about church boards. All I have to worry about is preaching the unadulterated Word of God. Sweetheart, we need to pray. In November of 1981, I was out visiting, came home late that afternoon, and there were two strange men sitting in our living room. Immediately, I recognized they were salesmen. But they weren't ordinary salesmen. They were book salesmen. Now, the last thing I needed at that time was more books, because I'm a bookaholic anyway. I just enjoy books. But they weren't ordinary book salesmen. They were what's called coal porters, or literature evangelists of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They'd been in the area canvassing, discovered that I was a Pentecostal pastor, decided to stop in and pay a friendly visit. And when they walked into that living room on that piano my wife never learned to play, was a 5-volume black set of books called the Conflict of Ages series. And they recognized those books. And so they wanted to know how this Pentecostal pastor, living in the church parsonage that was paid for by the church, had those Adventist books on public display in his living room. I shared with him how at that time I'd been studying the teachings of the Adventist church for over 10 years. And just as we were about to kneel and pray before they were getting ready to leave, I made this statement, that if I wasn't a Pentecostal pastor, I would probably be a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Those two men rose from their knees, taking me literally. They contacted the closest Seventh-day Adventist pastor, Rene Keesby. He called me a few days later and he said, "When can we meet?" And I opened my mouth to say, "No, Pastor Keesby, I will not meet with you." Because I remember what God did to me with that other Adventist pastor. But to my utter amazement, when I opened my mouth to say, "No, I will not meet with you," it came out, "Yes." And I'm standing there holding the telephone, whispering to myself, "You dummy, why did you say that?" Well, we looked at our calendars. Thanksgiving was coming up. Christmas was coming up. And so we decided we couldn't meet until January, about 2 months later, 1982. On January the 21st, when Pastor Rene Keesby walked into my church study of that Pentecostal Holiness Church, it was like that other Adventist pastor all over again. He didn't have to tell me he was a child of God. His spirit bear witness with my spirit that we were both part of the same family of God. He started coming by and visiting with me, and I just learned to love that man. We started meeting with his family. One day, Rene called me. It was in April. He said, "Dan, I've got good news and I've got bad news. I'm going to be leaving this area. I'm moving to Keene, Texas, to be the senior pastor of the church there." And I did not politely hang the receiver. I slammed it down. I stomped into my bedroom, closed the door, dropped to my knees, buried my head under the comforter, and began screaming at the top of my lungs, "God, you're doing it to me again, aren't you? Why did you lead this man into my life, and now why are you taking him out of my life? God, you're doing it to me again." And before I realized what was happening, my Pentecostal hands started raising toward the heavens. And I found myself not only praising God for Rene coming into my life, but I was also praising God for Rene going out of my life. And there was a peace that came over me like I had not known in years. And God, through His Holy Spirit, as only He can, whispered, "Son, just be patient. It's almost over." A few days later, Rene called me and he said, "Dan, I know how interested you are in Christian education." He said, "We've got a nice college there, Southwestern." He said, "Why don't you and your family plan to go down one day and you'll see where we'll be living. You can come out on Sabbath and we can keep our fellowship alive and growing." We set the date for May the 26th. As we were driving out of Fort Worth, Dallas area toward Keene, Texas, Renee announced that we were going to stop by the union office and pick up a man by the name of John McFarlane. We call him Jack. And I'm thinking to myself, union office, union office, union office. What is a union office? Is this man involved in labor disputes? What is a union office? Well, by the time we got there, I knew what a union office was. And also Renee had shared that Jack McFarlane had been a Presbyterian minister who was now a Seventh-day Adventist minister working with other ministers of other churches who had maybe an interest in the Seventh-day Adventist church. When I was introduced to Jack McFarlane, he did not extend a hand in my direction. He threw those long arms around about me, drew me close to his chest, and I whispered, "Wow, another Seventh-day Adventist Christian on the face of this earth." We went down to Keene, Texas, and we were giving a tour of the campus. Then we went inside that large building where Renee would be the senior pastor, a building that would seat over 1,000 people at one time. And I walked out right down the center aisle. I walked up on the platform. I stood behind the pulpit, looked out across that empty sanctuary, and I thought to myself, I sure would like to preach in this church one day. Went home that afternoon. The next morning, a little bit after 9, I was in my church study. The telephone rang, and the voice on the other end in a very cheerful manner said, "Good morning, this is Jack." And I said, "Jack who?" He said, "Jack McFarlane." I said, "Oh, Jack, it's good to hear from you." We talked about the previous day, and then Jack became very quiet. And then finally he said in a very soft tone, "Dan, I spent a good part of last night and this morning talking to Jesus. And God's sweet spirit has impressed me to give you a call and invite you to become a minister in the Seventh-day Adventist Church." When those words touched my physical and my spiritual eardrums, the tears started streaming down my cheeks, fell to my open Bible, and I whispered, "That's what I've been waiting for." I met with the brethren of the Texas Conference and of the Southwest Union on June the 11th and June the 22nd. And after that second meeting, they gave me an official invitation to become a pastor in the Texas Conference. And they announced if I accepted their invitation, I would be placed on the pastoral staff in Keene, Texas. And when they made that announcement, I knew why a few weeks before I had been praising God for Renee going out of my life, because he wasn't going out of my life at all. In fact, God was just moving him to the very church where God wanted me to begin my ministry in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He was going to be my personal pastor. How good is God? God will lead us and God will guide us for His name's sake. We went back to that Pentecostal church and I preached my last sermon on June the 27th, the day before our anniversary. And I told those people goodbye. The title of my sermon was "The Old Time Religion." I'm going to preach that sermon again in April. I'm going to preach it in Augusta, Georgia. And I'm going to preach it at the Congregational Holiness Church where I grew up. They've invited me to be their homecoming speaker. We went on a vacation, came back, and we were moved to Keene, Texas. On Monday morning, July the 12th, I met with the other four pastors to become the fifth pastor of that pastoral staff. And on Sabbath, July the 17th, my wife and I were baptized by Pastor Renee Keesby. And as he was lowering me under the water and bringing me back up, I was shouting on the inside, "Praise God! I'm finally home. Praise God, I finally found a people who really want to hear all God's Word has to say. I'm finally home. After the baptism and we dressed, Pastor Renee brought me to that pulpit, and I was able to address my new church family. As I was standing at one of the doors, as the saints were leaving that day, one of the dear saints came up to me, and she was shaking her head back and forth. She came up to me and she said, and I'm going to try to use the inflections that she used. She said, as she's shaking her head back and forth, "Pastor Dan, this is the first time in all of the history of this denomination that we have ever heard of anybody being placed on a pastoral staff before they were baptized." And I put my hands on her shoulders and I said, "But my sister, you don't understand how all of my life God has been leading me to this very day." God will lead us and God will guide us for His name's sake if we will give Him the opportunity. And I found out since July the 17th, 1982, that we aren't perfect yet. God's still working on us. Amen. We still have some rough edges, but I believe with all of my mind and all of my heart that God is going to send an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival. A revival that will be accompanied with reformation. And the character of Christ is going to be perfectly reproduced in us. And we are going home to be with Jesus. And I want to be part of that group, don't you? Several years later, I was invited to be one of the camp meeting preachers at SoCal camp meeting in California. After one of my presentations, one of the brethren came up to me and he said, "Dan, would you tell me what you are?" He'd heard part of my testimony. And I knew what he was asking. And so I placed my hand on his shoulder and I said, "My brother, first of all, I want you to understand that I'm a Christian. Because the Bible says, unless we're born again, we cannot be part of God's kingdom. Secondly, my brother, I want you to understand that I am a Baptist Christian. Because I believe once a person accepts Jesus as their personal Savior, they ought to be dipped just as deep as they can be ducked and come up walking in newness of life, serving Him not only as Savior, but also as Lord of their life. Next, my brother, I'm a holiness Baptist Christian, because my Bible tells me that holiness without which no man can see the Lord. And God has not called us to look like the world. God has not called us to dress like the world. God has not called us to talk like the world. God has not called us to be like the world. God has called you and God has called me to be a different kind of people, zealous of good works. Next, my brother, I'm a Pentecostal holiness Baptist Christian, because I believe if they needed the baptism of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost for the church to be birthed in a blaze of glory, we need the same baptism of God's Holy Spirit if the church is going to go out in a blaze of glory. Next, my brother, I am a Lutheran Pentecostal holiness Baptist Christian, because Martin Luther was used by God to bring about a revival of the just shall live by faith. And I so much want the faith of Jesus to be my faith. Next, my brother, I am a Seventh-day Lutheran Pentecostal Holiness Baptist Christian, because I have discovered from a study of God's Word that the seventh-day Sabbath is binding not only for time, but we're going to celebrate it in all of eternity. Next, my brother, I am a Seventh-day Adventist Lutheran Pentecostal Holiness Baptist Christian, because Adventists are looking forward to the coming of Jesus, and my heart's cry is, "Even so, come quickly, my Savior." And finally, my brother, I am a Catholic Seventh-day Adventist Lutheran Pentecostal Holiness Baptist Christian. When I said Catholic, his lower jaw dropped. And I said, "You know what Catholic means, don't you?" And he said, "Yes, universal." And I said, "That's right. And I'm just foolish enough to believe if it's good enough for me, it's good enough for the whole world." He said, "What are you again?" I went through it. And when I finished, he started yelling at the top of his lungs, and you could just hear it reverberating across that campground. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be, don't you? I want to be a man of God. God wants you to be His children. And my brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me well. You are special. You are special not because of who you are, but you are special because of whose you are. And I will guarantee you, if you will be here during this week of revival emphasis, you will never be the same. God has something special for you. God has something for this church. Father God, thank you so very much for allowing me the privilege of sharing a part of my testimony. And I pray, Lord, that each of us will come to a clear understanding that you are able and willing to lead us all the way from here to a better place. And Father, I pray if there's anyone who is struggling with a decision in his or her life right now, please help them to turn it over to Jesus so that your will be done, and that when we land on the other side, we can shout for all of eternity, "Jesus led me all the way." Because this prayer I pray, and praises for victories I give, in Christ's name, amen.